That song that we just sang was a prayer. And I can't think of a more committing prayer or a more involving prayer than that one would be if we're really serious about being a disciple of the Lord. Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer. This is my constant longing and prayer. If we'll live out that prayer in our lives, we'll be greatly blessed. We have a lot of visitors here today. Do any of you have anybody that you really feel like must be introduced? We had such an excellent lesson this morning, Brother Maddox brought us. We didn't introduce the visitors. I'm glad he gave the time really to the lesson. It was just a tremendous lesson. But there may be somebody here that you really want to introduce. If you do, would you raise your hand, please? If you're somebody really special. Yes. Oh, that's right. Where are they? Over here. That's right. Okay, would you young ladies stand, please, so we could see you? Isn't that fine? All right, we want to meet you after we're dismissed. These nice young ladies. That's great. Anybody else? I didn't realize we were going to get that. That's a whole slew of people. All right, anyone else? You've had your chance. Now I'm going to introduce somebody. Tim, my oldest son, is here with a guest from Texas A&M. And it's unusual that two Aggies could find the way to a city at the same time. So I think it deserves introduction. We're glad that you're here. And Tim will introduce you to his friend after we're dismissed, I'm sure. And I'll depend on him to do that. So good to be together. And what a beautiful Lord's Day this is. May God bless us while we study together. In the great movements that have influenced the course of human history, there has usually been some central event or some central person or some central figure that has more or less served as the heart of that movement. In the American scene, we find the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution. These are documents that serve as the heart of our national existence. And during times of war, certain battle cries rally forces around them and they strengthen the ranks of the soldiers. You're familiar with the call, Remember the Alamo. And then the later war, the Second World War, calling people's minds to Pearl Harbor. Or the picture of the men erecting the flag on Iwo Jima. These were rallying cries. These were events that served as a heart of a war. And I think you could go through history and document it that every great movement and every great war would have some central event that rallies people around it and for which it serves as the heart. But I'm convinced that there's never been a movement that so decidedly centered itself around one outstanding event like the movement of Christianity has centered itself around the cross of Jesus Christ. I'm convinced that no other central event centered around no other central figure has so decidedly influenced the thought, decided the direction, as has the cross of Jesus Christ, the movement that is named after him. For centuries, the cross was, well, it was a curse, and it was looked on as an object of scorn. Years and years before Jesus was born, a statement was made to the Jewish people about this practice of hanging people on trees. It was barbaric. It dates back hundreds and hundreds of years back before the time of Jesus. And the barbarian people would, in order to show disdain and just utter contempt for a person, they would hang his body on a tree. And they would allow the birds, the vultures and all, to come and eat his body until there was nothing left but bones. God took steps to soften that curse and to soften it to the extent that he said, "You shall not let them remain on the tree overnight." If a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is accursed by God. That held true for all of those centuries before the coming of Jesus Christ. It held true when he himself was crucified. He was hanged upon a tree, and he was cursed. He who hangs upon a tree, Peter says, is cursed. And yet by the redeeming quality of that man's life, the cross has been rescued from the position of being an object of scorn and has come to be an unparalleled object of honor. And this has happened during our era in which we live. From the time of Jesus of Nazareth, the Jew, until this present hour, to speak of the cross is not to speak of it as an object of scorn, but as an object of honor. So much so that the writer Paul, who was one of the followers of Jesus, said, "Far be it from me to glory, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." It was an object of glory. I wonder why it came to be held in such high esteem. Do you know? I think basically it's because of the fact that there is no quality so held in high esteem by human beings as the quality of one human being giving his life for another. I believe that's what rescued it. When Jesus came and instead of dying for himself, he died for other people. That very quality of that kind of death that was accomplished on a tree rescued that kind of death and elevated it to such a position that it has been held in high esteem ever since. Because we all look upon someone who will die for someone else with a very great bit of esteem. And you know, that's what Christianity is about anyway. For it was while we were yet helpless that Christ died for the ungodly. Why, one will hardly die for a righteous man. Perhaps for a good man, someone might dare even to die. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And so it has been that Christ then rescued the cross and placed it in the central position in this whole movement of which we are a part. And consequently, the centrality of the cross has been forever established, and it has been accepted, and it has been cherished as men and women and boys and girls from all over the world, from all different times, have looked upon the cross and seen it for what it is. And its centrality, the central place that it occupies, is there unquestioned and unchallenged today for you and me. Now, we're generally aware, those of us who are Christians, we're generally aware of the central place that the cross holds in our life as Christians as far as two major events are concerned. We're generally aware of the central place that the cross holds in our baptism. You see, our baptism is designed around the reality of the cross, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul asked the Romans, "Do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death." And then in about verse 6, he says, "If we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall also be united with him in a resurrection like his." So you see, he identifies our baptism as having been patterned after the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. To the Colossians, he said, "We were buried
with him by baptism, wherein we were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And so much does the cross dominate our baptism and dominate this initial commitment of ourselves to Christ and to God, that the writer of the Roman letter, Paul, identifies baptism as a mold into which we are poured. Now that's in Romans the 6th chapter and verse 17. You may take exception and say that that's not really what that means. But in Romans the 6th chapter and verse 17, Paul says that they had obeyed from the heart that form of teaching to which they had been delivered. It doesn't say the form of teaching which was delivered to you. It says the form of the teaching to which you were delivered. Which makes me think, incidentally, since the words are used, the word tupos and the word for the didaskalos or didaske, the teaching, the form, the example, the visible pattern of the teaching. The teaching is the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The form, the visible form of that teaching, which embodies it, is this action of baptism. And he says, you have obeyed from the heart that form of the teaching to which you were delivered. And I think it can certainly be translated, or at least interpreted, to be, you have obeyed from the heart that form of teaching, or that mold into which you have been poured. So we're aware of the fact that the cross of Jesus Christ holds a central position in regard to our baptism. And it is precisely for this reason that our baptism is so central to our conversion, because it calls us to the central event in the whole scheme of God's redemption, at which point that blood of Jesus was shed for the redemption of the sins of the human race. We're also familiar with the central place that it holds in regard to the Lord's Supper, because as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so this morning we have gathered around this table, which is a memorial of the death and the burial and resurrection of Christ, and it is this that we have commemorated until he comes again. Now, we're familiar with this. The centrality, the central place that the cross holds in regard to our baptism, we say, yes, I understand that. The central place that it holds in terms of the Lord's Supper, we say, yes, we understand that. And so at the very beginning of our conversion, at the very initial stage, when we are ushered into this union with Jesus Christ, we go through that which is a symbolizing of the death of Christ himself. And then weekly, from that point on until the time comes when time is no more, or when we leave this life, we are again called to mind, or called to remember, this central event. It's not something that is to be done and forgotten. It's not something that is to never be done. It is something that is to be done as we are united with him in baptism, and it is something that is to be done repeatedly as we renew that commitment to the cross and all that it stands for every week as we gather around the table. Now, but are you aware of something else? Are you aware that the cross is held up as the highest expression of all that's good in the Christian life? If you were to ask, what is the one thing that's held up before the Christian's eyes, to which the Christian's mind is called daily and continually, what is it that's held up before us as being the epitome of all that's good, the highest expression of all that's noble, the most sublime embodiment of everything that is godly and noble and good and right and honorable? What is it? Is there one thing that God has set apart as being the thing, as being the item, as being the point of emphasis, as being the point of focus? Is there one thing above all other things? And the answer is yes. It's his cross. For example, the cross is the epitome of humble obedience. If you'd like to read through these verses with me, I'm going to read some. The cross is the epitome of humble obedience. Look at Philippians, the second chapter. Here it states it in such beautiful terms. Philippians 2, verses 3 through 8. You need to mark this and watch how he places the cross in the center of it. Do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. Let each of you not look only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which you have in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. So you see, he's held up here on the cross as being the epitome of humble obedience. Look again at the Hebrew letter and chapter 5, the verses 7 through 9. Humble obedience characterized Jesus Christ. Humble obedience is portrayed here and personified in the cross. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard for his godly fear. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. You see, these characteristics these qualities that are characteristic of the Christian life, they need an embodiment. They need something that stands up and says, look, this is the example of what I'm talking about. And when it comes to this quality of humble obedience, God simply chose to simply erect the cross of Jesus Christ, set it squarely and firmly in our midst, and say, I want you to look at my son on the cross. This is what I mean by humble obedience. But another quality, the cross is the perfect example of patient endurance. If you'll look at the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2 and verse 20 beginning, the cross we see here is the perfect example of patient endurance. For what credit is it if when you do wrong and are beaten for it, you take it patiently? But if when you do right and suffer for it, you take it patiently, you have God's approval. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin. No guile was found on his lips. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he trusted to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Look again at Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Regarding patient endurance, how do you endure? If you'll do like Jesus on the cross, it says he did not sin. There was no guile found in his mouth. He was completely exonerated. He suffered unjustly. He had no reason to be persecuted. He had no reason whatsoever to be treated as he was. But even under such circumstances as that, it simply says he did not revile in return, and he did not threaten. He just simply trusted himself to him that judges righteously. Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So we find that whenever we need an example of perfect endurance, patient endurance, what are you going to look at? Where are you going to go to find it? We need a form, or we need a figure to follow. We need an example. When you need an example of patient endurance, go to Jesus Christ. When somebody is doing you in, when somebody has abused you, and when they perhaps have cheated you and have absolutely taken advantage of you, how do you go? How do you treat them? How do you respond? Peter says, look at Jesus on the cross. And so he's held up again on the cross. It's set squarely in our midst. And to this event and to this man on that cross, he points and says, now there's the example. There's the example of patient endurance. Just as that's the example of humble obedience, that's the example of patient endurance. But then there's another, which obviously is the most, I guess, the most outstanding. And yet I don't know why I have any right to say that, except that the cross is the very essence of loving kindness in the sense of sacrifice. The cross is the very essence of loving sacrifice. Jesus, in the last night in which he lived, said, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. I don't believe he was saying that in contrast to laying down his life for his enemies, because Jesus even laid his life down for his enemies. Perhaps I think that's greater love than laying it down for your friends. But I don't think he was saying this in contrast to laying down his life for his enemies. He was in the midst of his friends when he made this statement. He was gathered around there with them. They were sitting there eating. Or they had either finished eating and whatever. He had washed their feet, and now he gathers around with them, and just a couple of chapters later from washing their feet, and perhaps it was even after they went out of the upper room. Let's look at it just to make sure. I hadn't thought. In the 15th chapter, one of those places says they went out. Yes, in the 14th chapter, they got up out of the upper room. Jesus said, let's get up and go out, or arise and let's go hence. But it's in the 15th chapter, as they were on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, crossing the brook Kidron, in that transition from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus made this statement as he walked along the way with these young men. He said, greater love no one has than to lay down his life for his friends. And then John, one of the beloved, or the beloved disciple, years and years later, some 60 years later, he had understood this. And in 1 John 3:16, he says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. John had understood what Jesus did. When Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, John understood it. And he makes this statement 60 years later. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. There's an expression that occurs in Paul's writings over and over and over again. I'm going to refer to three of them. That may be the extent of it, but I know it occurs more than one time. And that is, he loved me and gave himself up for me. It occurs in the Galatian letter, chapter 2 and verse 20, where it says, the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And in Ephesians, the 5th chapter and verse 1, it says, be imitators of God, his beloved children, and walk in love, as Jesus Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And to the husbands, you husbands, let us hear what he says. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And that expression is a reflection of an impression that this gift that Jesus gave Paul made on him. It made such a tremendous impact upon Paul to think that this man would die for him, that over and over he kept saying, he loved me and he gave himself up for me. He loved us and he gave himself up for us. Husbands, love your wives and give yourselves up for them. That's what he talked about, and that's why it's such a tremendous gift. So when you're looking for an example of loving sacrifice, where do you go? Go to the cross. That's a stark reality, really. We many times find ourselves resisting obedience, but Jesus went all the way in his obedience. We many times would like to set boundaries as far as our patient endurance. And we would like to say sometimes, all right, that's as far as I can go. That's it, I've had it with you. That's as far as I'll go. But whenever God would point us to examples on how we're to live, he said, Christ gave you this example that you might follow in his steps. And then there are times when we would like to say, we would like to place limits on the amount of sacrifice that we would offer, or the amount of deprivation that we will endure for other people. Do we have any indication as to what God wants of us? Yes, we do. And it's the cross. So not only does the cross represent our obedience as we come into Christ and are united with him in this new life, and not only are we reminded of it every week as we gather around the table, we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. But the cross of Jesus Christ is held up right in the center of all of our conscious association with God and with people. And it represents the very epitome of humble obedience. It's the perfect example of patient endurance. And it is absolutely the essence of loving sacrifice. So we see how central is the cross to the whole of the Christian's life. There's nothing else so central. And we see how indelible is the mark that's been placed upon our spirits. We've been poured into a mold, and we are to come out of that mold looking like a crucified servant, following the crucified Savior. Someone said, the cross of Jesus is the sweetest burden I ever bore. It is such a burden as wings are to a bird, or sails to a ship, to carry me onward to my harbor. And so today, we're here as a people of the cross. Have you accepted that? Is that your battle cry? Is that the heart of your existence? This is the heart of Christianity. I wonder if we could sing that song, In the Cross of Christ I Glory, or The Way of the Cross Leads Home. Is that in the book? Let's sing that song, The Way of the Cross Leads Home. I don't know what's the number? Number 89. Number 89. I must needs go home by the way of the cross. There's no other way but this. I shall ne'er get sight of the gates of light if the way of the cross I miss. The way of the cross leads home. The way of the cross leads home. It is sweet to know as I onward go, the way of the cross leads home. I must needs go on in the blood-sprinkled way, the path that the Savior trod. If I ever climb to the heights sublime, where the soul is at home with God, the way of the cross leads home. The way it is sweet to know as I onward go, the way of the cross leads home. Then I bid farewell to the way of the world, to walk in it nevermore. For
my Lord says, come, and I seek my home, where he waits at the open door. The way leads home. The way from the cross leads home. It is sweet to know, as I onward go, the way of the cross leads home.
There are those here today who are not in the way of the cross yet. There are men here whom I know and whom you know, and there are those here themselves who know themselves that they're not yet in the way of the cross. I would like to just speak very briefly to you, but very pointedly. I think you are aware of who Jesus is, and I think you believe in him. Having talked with you, I believe that you just simply need to take this final step of entrance into the reality of this cross life. And it's a life that calls you to death, but it's a life that in calling you to death calls you to life. And there cannot really be any real life in the truest sense of the word unless there's been death. And so he calls us to life through the gate of death, which is his death, and which he asks us to enjoy and participate in as we die to ourselves. Today, I'm going to ask that you think very calmly about your faith. Ask yourself simply, do you believe? I'm going to ask you the question, why are you waiting? What's the problem? It may be that you're nearer the kingdom of God right now than you've ever been. The hearts of all of us here would shout for joy, and there'd be tears of gladness for some who would come and should come. There are others who need to come that perhaps very few of us know, but we would, those who know you would, they'd be thrilled. And the way of the cross beckons you, and we urge you to accept this invitation to come and simply say, I do believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and I'm ready to walk that road. And the water is prepared. There are garments here. Everything is ready. People will assist you. But you must come on his terms. And if you renounce your own self, pick up your cross, and be united with him in a death like his in baptism, you will be then raised with him in a resurrection like his. Wouldn't you do that? There aren't many Lord's days when the message applies so directly to sinners, to people out of Christ. And if that offends you, don't let it. All of us are sinners. There are just sinners who are out of Christ and sinners who are in Christ. But not many Lord's days do we direct the message to those of you who are out of Christ, because the assembly is a Christian assembly. But today, this message has been directed really to those who are on the outside in order to see what they're missing. I wonder today, if you will, we're going to stand, and it's not going to be just a perfunctory thing, just a matter of formality. We're going to stand and genuinely encourage those of you who are not Christians. If you've never, you may be a disciple for years, but you just never have become a Christian. We're asking you, if you are a earnest seeker, if you're a disciple in the sense that you're learning, and you have now come to the point that you've learned enough that you know that you need to go ahead and obey him, we're going to extend this invitation to you while we stand. You come.